Cody, hang on just a second before you leave. I want to pray for Cody this morning. You wouldn't have known this because he didn't say anything about it, but all week he's been dealing. If you guys don't know this, he doesn't hear out of the left ear. And his right ear this week, Eustachian tube, the tube that's in your ear, has been all messed up. So essentially, he's been without being able to hear. And he's on some medication, but can we pray for the Lord's healing to fall upon Cody? He's up here doing what he's doing, and he's not being able to hear much of it at all. Yeah, so let's pray for Cody, all right? Thank God for him. Father, we thank you for Cody. We thank you for his commitment to ministry here, leading worship. And even today on a day when he can't even hear, he's up here leading and doing what he needs to do. And Lord, we pray now that the meds he's on, that just your healing hand, Father, would just come upon him and clear up that ear and restore what's wrong there. So, Lord, we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Cody. God bless you. You're welcome. You are welcome. Well, take your Bibles this morning, and I want you to open to Acts chapter 4, and we're going to look at the last part of that, beginning in verse 32, and then the first part of chapter 5. And you can see on the screen the title of the message, They Lied, and they what? They died. Now you say, where did you get that title at? Well, many years ago, a pastor who was pastor at my home church in Shawnee used this title. And it just sat with me. And so for all these years, I've been sitting on it until the time, and I decided this week, you know what? Thank you, Brother Mike Taylor, for the title. I'm going to borrow, beg, and steal your title this morning. So that title comes from Brother Mike Taylor this morning on this message, They Lied and They Died. Now, this message this morning is about the fear of God. And you say, why a sermon on the fear of God on Mother's Day? Well, for one thing, it was in the text this morning out of the book of Acts, okay? Now, I could have taken the approach this morning to have done one of those sentimental Hallmark Mother's Day sermons. You know what I'm talking about? But I chose not to do that. I chose to just follow the text in the book of Acts and let it speak to our hearts this morning. Now, I think that it's very appropriate. I think talking about the fear of God on Mother's Day is a great topic on this day. And there's a reason for that, because some of you sitting out here, it's your moms who put the fear of God in you. Right? Can I get an amen to that? Amen. All right. So I think it's an appropriate place to begin this morning. Before I get into the main text, I want you to back up with me just a moment into verses 29 and 30 of chapter 4. This early church has had the Holy Spirit poured out upon them. They've been preaching the word boldly, and God has been blessing mightily. Lots of people who are being saved and giving their hearts and lives to Christ. Those early believers are threatened by the authorities, no longer speak in this name. And they say, well, it's up to you to decide whether it's right or wrong, but I tell you what, we cannot but help speak what we have seen and heard. And then they pray. Look in verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, the threats of the officials, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, beginning in verse 32 is a picture of that. That's what they prayed for. That's what they began to do. And Luke says, okay, let me just illustrate it for you. Let me show you how that was worked out in the life of the early church. Now, first of all, we see here that the enemy is at work. The enemy, Satan, our adversary, the devil, he is at work against the church, and he is at work against the church mightily even today, isn't he? In a powerful way. If he could, the devil would silence the voice of the church. He would silence the voice of the gospel. And so the first thing that the enemy does here is to try to do this from the outside. And he's going to do that again. He's relentless. He doesn't give up. And so he has the officials threaten them. Don't speak in this name. But then they let them go. So the attack was from the outside, and it failed. That's what I just read for you. It failed. It failed miserably. Satan instigated this threat against the church, and they said, no, we're going to speak the truth boldly in God's name, in Jesus' name. And many more people were saved. It failed. He attacked from the outside. But Satan has a strategy in what he does, by the way. Here's how it works in the book of Acts. At least here in the first part of the book it does. You have outside, just as I spoke about, and then you have that work of Satan on the inside of the church. He's going to attack it from the outside, but he's also going to do his work inside the church. The enemy is a clever foe. And if he can't devour us as a lion, 1 Peter 5:8, the scripture also says he can be a deceiving serpent, just like in Genesis, when he deceived Eve and he made everything look so beautiful and wonderful and good. Sometimes he works that way. But also Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 and verses 13 and 14, that Satan can be an angel of light. He can sometimes come masking himself in wonderful ways. And that's pretty much what we see happening over in chapter 5 when we talk about Ananias and Sapphira. It looks like something wonderful. It looks like something good. But on the inside, it's not good at all. Here's just simply the point as we think about outside, inside. You and I must know that Satan is going to be relentless in his attack upon the church. And he's going to work on the outside, and he's also going to work on the inside. And the way that he works on the inside of the church is to work on our unity. If he can disrupt the fellowship, if he can bring disunity to the fellowship of a church, he has effectively stopped and stymied the work of the gospel in a church. And so that's what I want you to see, first of all, in this text is a beautiful picture of life together. Now, Luke does this for us. He'll do a little summary for us. He'll kind of talk about what's going on in the life of the church. And that's what this is, beginning at verse 32 down to verse 35. So follow along if you have it pulled up there in your Bible, looked up or online, however you're looking at it. Here's what he says. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. All right, notice it, in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I love this. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, there are three things that we see here in these verses that I want you to identify with the early church. They were unified, they were unselfish, and they were unafraid. They were unified, unselfish, and unafraid. And if you and I in our church could understand this and exemplify this, we could see God do some great things, or maybe we could put it this way, do some even greater things in and through our church. And again, when I speak of church, I'm not always speaking of the building or the organization, but remember, what is the church made up of? People. The church is people. The incredible things that God could do in and through you. Well, first of all, they were unified. Look in verse 32. It says, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. It's a repeated theme in the book of Acts. It's a theme that Paul brings up when he's writing to the church at Corinth in the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but particularly in 1 Corinthians, that first letter, there was a church in the Greek city named Corinth. And the thing about that church was they were highly splintered. They weren't in unity. There was great disunity in the church at Corinth. And so there's that theme in Corinthians where Paul says, look, you guys need to come back together as one. But we see this beautiful unity here in the early church. They were all together as one, if you will. And listen, a unified church is a powerful church. And nothing destroys the credibility of a church any faster than disunity and fighting. Back over 30 years ago, the first church that I pastored out in West Texas near Amarillo, small farming community, town about 2,500, not a huge place. But there were two Baptist churches there. There was First Baptist Church, and then there was Calvary Baptist Church. And I went to be pastor of Calvary Baptist Church. Now, they did in that little town what a lot of towns have done, and Southern Baptists have done in a lot of towns. They did what I like to refer to as creative church planting. They just had a church split and start another church. And it's a sad thing. Not anything to brag about, but that's what happened. And so here was this Calvary church, and it had experienced that. And I honestly believe that the 23 months that I spent there and Kathy and I spent there on the field was to do nothing other than to bring that church back to a place of unity and potential unity with the other church in the community. Now, here's what I discovered. That's a whole lot easier said than done. But God's grace was great in that place. Little church grew. We reached people. And God brought us in a particular meeting that we had with an evangelist to a place where I honestly believe the wall's going to fall down and we're going to see this church reunified with the first church. It's going to happen. I believe it is. As a matter of fact, that night after the service was over around 8:30, the evangelist and I stayed there at church almost 1 o'clock. Different people from the church were coming and talking to us. God was at work. And I thought, Lord, it's going to happen. You're going to get the glory, and we're going to be unified as a community. We're going to reach more people for Christ. And here's what happened. The folks walked up to the edge of that. It's almost like the edge of the stage. Is that church walked up to the edge of it, kind of looked over at what that unity looked like, and then they said, I don't think so. And they backed off. And they never took that next step of faith to trust God to bring that about. Now, at that moment, it was obvious to us, it was time for us to move to the next place that God had for us. But my point is that because of that disunity, when I got there on the field, do you think everybody in that town just welcomed me with open arms? No. You know what they always brought up? Some fuss, some fight, something that happened. It took months of working with people and getting to know with people and trying to restore the reputation of that church so that the gospel of Jesus, you see, Satan had done a job there. He had done a work there. And I simply say all of that to you that we want to guard against that. Now, I thank God. I've been here in June. It'll be 27 years I've been pastor here. And we haven't even ever come close to that. And in fact, if you look back in the 85-year history of our church, you don't find that. And I thank God for that. Listen to me. That's something God can use in a community. That's something that God can use in a church. He can use it in our church and continue to build upon that as we are of one mind and one soul, moving in one direction together. They were unified, but not only that, they were unselfish. Notice verse 32. They had everything in common. Verse 34, not a needy person among them. Now, some people have looked at this and said, well, that's beautiful. That's just how society ought to work. Listen to me. This was not Christian communism. This was not Christian socialism. That wasn't any of this. If you read this carefully, what do you notice? It was all voluntary. No one called for it. There wasn't a meeting of Peter and John, the other disciples, say, you know what? Guys, I've got a great idea. Let's just all pool our stuff together and we'll just share together. They didn't do that. Do you see what's going on here? This is all Holy Spirit directed. This is all voluntarily done. And folks, it was kind of a unique setting in a unique way for this church in those days. Now, why was there such need in the church? Well, it was simple. Because they were preaching the gospel, guess what? There was persecution. There were some of them who began to follow Jesus, and when they did, they lost their livelihoods, or they lost their jobs, or they were kicked out of their families because they were a follower of this Jesus, and they had great need. And so folks in the church just saw, here's a need. And I've got plenty, and so I'm just going to contribute to that. And notice what they did here. You notice that they just simply laid it at the feet of the apostles. Now, what does that mean? It means it's an offering. And they're just laying it there, and they're saying, we're trusting you to use this where there is need. And by the way, that is important in this passage. Needy persons, okay? Folks who were in need. Not because they wouldn't work. Not because they were unmotivated and they just were looking for a handout. No, the need was real and the church met these real needs. And listen, it's a blessing when God does that. Let me give an example of that just this week. There's a young man that grew up here in our church, and his mother died last Sunday night. And the family was just in extreme need. They did not have the money to be able to provide even a cremation service for the mom. And God just really put that on my heart, and I knew that he would put it on the hearts of some others for this young man because we care for him, we love for him. And I put out a simple plea, began Wednesday evening with our Wednesday evening group. Listen to me. By Thursday afternoon, I had the $935 needed to pay for that. No, nobody was forced to do that. No one was made to do that. I just said, folks, here's a need. What does God say to you? And God spoke, and God brought that together, and a need was met. And I want to tell you, that's going to make an impact that young man's life. And that may make a difference in some other. There was an extreme need there. It wasn't just being nice helping him out. It wasn't because nobody was. He had been off work. He couldn't work. So there's this beautiful picture here of unselfishness. In fact, you have this beautiful picture of the biblical view of possessions, which centers, and I borrowed this thought, which centers not in ownership, but stewardship. Stewardship means management. Not in creed, what we believe, but need. Not in fad, but family. And that means we don't just do it because everybody else is doing it. We do it because there is a need in the family. And that's what the early church was doing. But not only that, they were unafraid. They had no fear in serving the one true king. You'll remember back in verse 24 when they gathered together after these threats had been made. Remember their prayer, Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. You don't have to be afraid when you're serving the one true king. He is the one over everything. These folks had an exalted view of God. And listen, when you have an exalted view of God, how can you be fearful of men? Amen? You don't have an exalted view of God. God is bigger than anyone else. God is bigger than anything else. They also had a clear identity. In verse 29, they saw themselves as servants of God. They said, grant to your servants. They also knew what God had called them to do, and that was to speak his word boldly while God did his part of working in their midst in signs and wonders and healing and all of these things, these miracles that he did to bring focus to the gospel. And folks, when we are unified, when we are unselfish, when we are unafraid, we're going to be able to move forward courageously for the gospel's sake. And I want to thank you this morning for some of you who've bought into that and you understand that. And the marching forward we do is almost a marching forward, if you will, on our needs. That's what propelled the church was their prayer life. Their power came when they were on their knees beseeching the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. And you and I can be the same way. Let me show you a couple more things here. I want to show you a gracious example of generosity. So Luke has told this about everybody sharing together, and if somebody had a need, if they owned a piece of land, they'd go and sell it, and they just bring the money and lay it at the feet of the apostles, and the apostles would see that those needs were met. So Luke says, okay, let me give you an example of someone doing that. And he introduces a man to us here that we're going to become, as we go through the book of Acts, very familiar with. His given name was Joseph. He was from the Isle of Cyprus in the Mediterranean. But folks who knew Joseph well had another name for him. They called him Barnabas. And the translation of that, or the understanding of that, is that he was a son of encouragement. In other words, that he was an encourager. And if you notice down in verse 36 and 37, we're given this example. Notice this. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. It's just as simple and clear as that. Who prompted Barnabas to do this? The Holy Spirit did. It was not a program at church. It was a prompting of the Spirit. And he took a piece of land. We don't know what was that land in Israel. Was that land in Cyprus? We don't know that. But we know that whatever, wherever that land was and whatever he got out of it, the total amount, he just simply brought it, laid it down, no strings attached, no nothing like that at all. He just gave it to the church and said, you use it to meet the needs of others. Here's something I know about Barnabas. He had a pure heart. He had a pure heart. The best givers are those who have a pure heart before God. Because they're not expecting anything in return. They're not expecting any recognition at all. Man, you look at Barnabas later on, we're going to see this. When the Apostle Paul turns from being a persecutor of the church to being a preacher of the gospel, nobody's going to support him, but one man supports him. You know who that is? It's Barnabas. Later on, when a young man by the name of John Mark is on the first mission trip with Paul and Barnabas, he doesn't get very far before he quits and goes back home. And the next time they're going to go, Barnabas says, hey, let's take along John Mark. And Paul says, no way, we're not going to take him. He's a quitter. And guess who Barnabas sided with? Guess who Barnabas went with? He went with John Mark. He was an encourager. In fact, Acts 11:24 best describes Barnabas. It says this: he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Now that explains why he did what he did. He was unselfish in his possessions. He just recognized that everything that I have is from God. It's all his, myself included. Everything about me is his. And he senses the Spirit's prompting to sell this property. So he moves and lives within a pure heart and pure motives. He gave without any strings attached. You ever received a gift before from somebody and you just kind of had the sense that there were strings attached to it? Not when Barnabas gave it. There wasn't anything like, now when you choose the first deacons, would you choose me? No, nothing like that at all. Some of you know the story I'm about to tell, and some of you do not. But it's this kind of a gracious act of generosity that I want to remind you of. In April of 2002, we had a four-alarm fire here. And after everything was said and done, after all the insurance money was received, after everything was put back, there was something like $960,000 that was owed, something like that. When I looked at it, it seemed like an extremely large amount of money. And we're all wondering, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? God, how will you provide? I got a phone call one day. And by the way, any day that you get a phone call from a lawyer, you're not really sure which way that day's going. You know what I'm saying? Okay. But I got a phone call from a lawyer. He said, are you the pastor of Portland Avenue? I said, yes, I am. He said, do you know Bob and Lita Hover? I said, I certainly do. There have been longtime members of Portland Avenue. And Mrs. Hover had recently died a few months earlier. He said, did you know that they have left their estate to the church? I said, no, sir, I did not. Now, what was the question that was in the back of my mind? What was I thinking right at that moment? Somebody think it for me. How much? Yeah. I'm just human, folks. Okay? Put my pants on one leg at a time. And so I said, how much? And he said, you know what? We're not really sure. We're still adding it up. And I thought, oh, my soul. Oh, my soul. A few days later, got a call back from the attorney. He said, we've added it all up. We put it together. And the Hovers have left to the church. It was a little over $500,000. $500,000. They were dead and gone. And if you'd known them sitting here in church on Sunday morning, they were a nondescript little couple who lived a very, very simple lifestyle. No children. Do you see what they did? They sold a piece of land and they laid it at the feet of the apostles. A gracious, generous act of generosity. And obviously, what did we do with that money? We paid it on the $900,000. And that so inspired the church, that so generated excitement in the church, that within a year, we had that whole amount of money paid off. We've not been in debt at all since that day in about 2004. Isn't that good? Isn't God good? Give him the glory for that. He's good. Now, here's always my next thought. Can I be honest? I'm being transparent. My next thought is always this: who's the next Bob and Lita Hofer? You don't have to tell me. Just leave it. I'd love for another pastor sometime to be able to pick up the phone and say, this is such and such attorney. Guess what? So-and-so has left all of their estate to the ministry of the church. Wouldn't that be a glorious thing? It's a beautiful example that Barnabas did. He didn't want recognition for it. He just did it because the Spirit said do it. But the flip side of this story, by the way, is simply that there was a deceitful example of greediness. I mean, the story turns from beauty to ugliness in one verse. There's another couple in the church whose names are Ananias and Sapphira. They too owned a piece of property. They too sold their property. They too brought the money and laid it at the feet of the apostles. There was only one difference, is that what they said they gave was not what they received. You say, well, now wait a minute. Wasn't it their money to do with as they wanted? And the answer to that is given in the scripture. Yes, it was. In fact, Peter says that to them. Before you sold it, wasn't it yours? And even after you sold it, wasn't it yours? In other words, if they had sold the land for $200,000, that was fine. If they'd said, but you know what? We're going to give $100,000 of it. Okay, great. But they made it seem like what? That they had given everything. You see, they were not giving from a pure heart and a pure motive. Their motive was recognition. But what they very graphically discovered is that God knows everything. And that lying to God is a serious thing. Now, you can lie to me, and that happens quite often. People lie. They lie through their teeth. And I even know they're lying. You can lie to me. There isn't much I can do about that. But I'm telling you that when you choose to lie to God, you can, first of all, never hide that from Him. Right? Your lies are never hidden from God. You can hide them from me, you can hide them from your spouse, you can hide them from your kids, you can hide things from a lot of people, but you cannot hide anything from God. Nothing escapes His attention. They lied, not just to men, but to God. And they lied with an impure heart and an impure motive. And one of the things that's so striking in this passage is the way that God brought forth judgment. Now listen to me, let me read it to you, then we'll come back and comment on it just a little bit. But a man, this is verse 1 of chapter 5, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and watch this, and with his wife's knowledge, so they were co-conspirators here, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, now by the way, here's something for you. How did Peter know this? Now don't answer that, but think it. How did Peter know that they'd only brought part of it? I'll tell you why. The Holy Spirit revealed it to him. God gifts people in the body with discernment. There are some folks who have a discerning spirit. And they don't use it in an ugly way, but they know. And I think the Holy Spirit revealed it to Peter. So listen to Peter, what Peter says to Ananias. Ananias, now watch this, why has Satan? That's why I say it wasn't a pure motive. It wasn't from a pure heart and a pure soul. This was a satanic motive, if you will. Why has Satan filled your heart, watch this, to lie to who? The Holy Spirit. Not to Peter, but to the Holy Spirit. Ananias, Satan is behind this. This is how Satan works. He's having you do something which looks good, but really is very ugly and is going to lead to judgment in your life. Now let's read on. He said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? The Holy Spirit, keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. Now, look at verse 4. This is what I was talking about. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? What's the answer? Yes, it did. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? The answer is yes, it was. You could have chosen to say, look, we're giving half of the money that we sold this property for. They could have done that. It was theirs. You see, this wasn't forced upon them. They voluntarily did this, but they lied in what they did. And that's very significant. Now watch this. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to whom? To God. It's one thing to lie to men, lie to others. Ladies and gentlemen, it's another thing to lie to God. Now, this next verse is chilling. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. He lied and he died. In this instance, the judgment was immediate and powerful. Now notice the next statement. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now why did they do that so quickly? I'll tell you why. Because in the Old Testament, when you see the judgment of God fall and there would be someone who did something and their life would be taken, because it was an act of God, a judgment of God, they were buried very quickly. That was a sign of that. Went out and buried him immediately. Then the story flips just a little bit. Look at verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in. We don't know where she was. She was probably at Walmart, by the way. It didn't take you 3 hours to go through Walmart. But after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. In other words, no one had said anything to her, okay? And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and will carry you out. Look at verse 10, another chilling verse. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church. You think? Yes, it did. And upon all who had heard these things. Let me talk for just a moment or two about the fear of God. The fear of God looks differently depending where you are in life. If you're a person who has no place for God, you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You have no relationship with Him. If you would categorize yourself as an unbeliever, if you're an unbeliever, the fear of God is the fear of the judgment of God and eternal death, which is eternal separation from God. That should be your fear. Remember John preaching in the early days of his ministry? Preach a message of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And people started coming, and he said this. He said, who told you to flee the wrath that is to come? You know what the wrath was? It's the judgment of God that is coming. the judgment of God that will come to everyone except for those who are shielded by their faith in Jesus Christ. On the other side of that is a fear that believers have. A fear for believers is something much different. Our fear as a believer is a reverence of God. It is holding God as being one, holding him in awe. He is awesome, if you will, to us. Listen to Hebrews 12, 28, 29. I'm going to put it here on the screen for you to see. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship acceptably. How are we to worship? With reverence and awe. For our God, say it with me, is a what? Consuming fire. That's written to believers. Kingdom's coming. How do we worship God? In reverence and awe. Why? Because he's a holy God. The idea of fire points to his purity and his absolute holiness. Proverbs 1:7 is a beautiful verse about this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Before you can get anywhere in your life as a believer, you must have the fear of the Lord. We have to understand who he is and develop that reverential fear of him before we can have true wisdom. In Deuteronomy, listen to what Scripture has to say. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to what? Fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, to fear the Lord your God and serve him, hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you all those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. And he's thinking back to their deliverance out of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, all the miracles and things that God did in the wilderness. He's looking back and saying, you ought to be standing in awe of who God is. And I would say to you as New Testament believers this morning, when you look at that cross, you ought to be stand in awe and reverence for who Christ is and what he has done for you. Also, biblical understanding the fear of God for believers includes this: understanding how much God hates sin and fearing his judgment on sin, even in the life of a believer. Listen to me. If we come to God in true repentance of our sin, will he forgive us? Yes. But listen to me. What about the consequences of our sin? Do those go away? No. The choices we make matter. God does not take these things lightly, nor does he look upon them lightly. We can't just flippantly sin before God. That's what they did. And you saw the consequences of it. Now, Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, if you go and look at that, talks about how God disciplines us as his children. And he does that in a good and a wonderful way. And by the way, we're not to be afraid of God or scared of God. The Bible tells us in Romans 8, 38, 39, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 13, 5, that he will never leave us or forsake us. But here's what fearing God really means. Fearing God means having such a reverence for him that has a great impact on the way we live our lives. Listen to that. Fearing God means having such a reverence for him that has a great impact on the way we live our lives. In other words, if you truly fear God, you're going to think before you act and commit sin. Right? You're going to think about it. If you're really following him, if you truly have that true fear and reverence for who he is. And I love this verse I came across this week in my quiet time. Proverbs 14, 27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. In other words, it's a prescriptive thing. It's a helpful thing. It can lead us in a way that is good and powerful for each of us. Now, let me go back to something. Remember I said there's a fear of the Lord for unbelievers. And there is a fear of the Lord for believers. Now let me show you the difference here. These two verses speak about if you don't believe in the Lord, if you don't believe in God, if you say I'm an unbeliever, listen to this, Luke 12:5. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast in hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, you may be thinking, he's talking about Satan. No, he's not. Satan doesn't have that power. There's only one person who has that power. Who is that? God. What is he saying? Fear God. Reverence God. Know that in the end, there will be a judgment that all of us will stand before. Hebrews 10:31 says the same thing. It is a what? Fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Does that mean that God doesn't love us, that God is not merciful, that God is not just, that God is not filled with grace and mercy? Not at all. But listen, God is perfectly balanced in who he is. He is just and justifier. He's perfect in all of his attributes. And because we sinned, he must punish sin, right? That's what the Bible says. He must punish sin. So how did God punish sin? He could have just taken it out of our hide and out of our flesh, right? But he didn't do that. He sent his son Jesus, who came to this earth, who was born, who lived sinless, who died on the cross, whom in 2 Corinthians 5:21 it says, he who knew no sin took sin upon himself so that he might become the righteousness of God for us. Do you see what happened? You were sinful. You deserved the wrath of God. But Jesus came and took that for you. But the only way you can make that real for you is when you repent and turn to him in faith and place your faith and trust in him. Believers, let me remind you of these verses again. Ours ought to be that fear of God that reveres him, holds him in awe and esteem. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He's a holy God who loves us, yes, but is holy nonetheless. They lied and they died. Listen, I don't think it hurts for us to have a healthy dose of the fear of God. I want you to bow your heads, please. Father, this is a powerful word, and it's not my word, it's your word. You have put this in Scripture for our instruction, for our encouragement. You put this in Scripture for our repentance, to teach us, to draw people to yourself. And Lord, as we have a time of response, I pray you might draw hearts to yourself. If we're an unbeliever, that we might understand truly the fear of God, but also understand that you love us and you sent your Son to die for us. And as believers, maybe we somehow walked away from a healthy fear of God, and we believe it as a believer that sin really doesn't matter. But yet, Lord, your word reveals to us it does. So maybe there's repentance that needs to be expressed this morning. So, Father, do your work in your way. Maybe you're going to draw some folks to join this church. You simply do what you need to do. Lord, we'll be obedient to your voice, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, please, and we're going to respond to God's word.